going to jump right away into Scripture this morning. So if you've got a Bible with you, or if you want to pull out your phone and look at your Bible app, or you can simply look at the words that will be on the screen, we're jumping back into the Gospel of John today, looking at a passage in John chapter 19. If you want to turn there. We are still in our series on the names of Jesus, looking at the various ways that Scripture, particularly in the Gospel accounts, but also elsewhere, speaks about who Jesus is and the names that he was given. So today I think the name will be fairly obvious. Bless you. John chapter 19, starting at halfway through verse 16, really. The headline should be the crucifixion of Jesus. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Don't write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, divided them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. This is the word of the Lord. "Not my king," the signs read. It was early July of 2023, so just last year, and there was a ceremony planned in the city of Edinburgh to mark the coronation of King Charles III. He was to be presented with Scotland's medieval crown jewels in a short ceremony at St. Giles Cathedral, where his mother, actually Queen Elizabeth II, had just been buried the previous September. And what was meant to be a very royal, celebrative celebration was somewhat soured by a handful of protesters, about 100 or so, holding up big yellow signs that read very clearly, "Not my king." And the chanting of this phrase, "Not my king," could be heard as the national anthem drummed along in the background. The chanters in Edinburgh, and soon also in London, were protesting, see, against the extravagance and the wealth of the monarchy, especially considering that there was and has been a cost of living crisis, which we can all resonate with. They were saying that the country of Scotland, and really all of Britain, would be way better off with an elected head of state, a leader who was more representative of democracy. So a movement began. I'm pretty sure there was even a hashtag, "Not my king," on social media. And the crowds shouted over and over as Charles rode by, "Not my king. We want change," they protested. A Washington Post article said that a change of sovereign for the first time in 7 decades has energized the Republican movement and prompted others in Britain to look at the monarchy anew and to begin to question aspects of its role in modern times. Now, no doubt, Queen Elizabeth faced these kinds of pressures, some of these kinds of pressures during her reign as sovereign, but not quite in the same way as Charles. Elizabeth had been a symbol of stability throughout the whole Commonwealth for 70 years, and was someone who typically was someone quite hesitant to change for that reason. Charles was, of course, the opposite. And a large shift in leadership will always cause a certain level of stability in people's spirits, whether it's in business, education, the church, committees, boards, politics, whatever it might be. Tremors are always felt among the populace when the future is uncertain, when we're not really sure what kind of a leader we're going to be getting. In Charles's case, even though he was seeking to be a different kind of monarch, what the protesters actually wanted was a different kind of stability. They wanted change, but on a much larger scale. They didn't want just a different kind of king. They wanted a different kind of kingdom. And Jesus' earthly coronation, if I can put it that way, his coronation on the cross, naturally brought about some of these same failed expectations. There was going to be a change in leadership, and at least that's what the disciples were all hoping for. It's what all the followers, you know, in his royal lead-up into Jerusalem were hoping for, that this was their leader. He would be a new kind of leader. But they weren't so much focused on the type of king that they were getting as they were on the kingdom that they were expecting him to bring. Earlier in John's gospel account in chapter 6, after Jesus has just fed the 5,000, the crowds start to think that he might be the chosen prophet, the Messiah, the ruler who's supposed to come to free and save Israel. So in verse 15 of chapter 6, it says, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. They wanted to make him king. Hooray! He is the king, right? We should be on the right path here. But they wanted to make him king on their own terms. Hence the words, by force. They wanted him to be king with their ideas of what the king of Israel should look like. And then later on in John's gospel in chapter 12, Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, and the crowds greet him with palm branches, which were a national symbol of military victory. It had been that case since the Maccabees. And they're shouting, Hosanna. In other words, save us, King Jesus. Free us from Roman oppression. Do what we've been waiting for centuries for someone to do. Save us. You can imagine what would have been going through their minds. This is it. This is when Jesus is now going to become our king. He's the great prophetic military leader from David's lineage that we've been waiting for. And he's riding on a donkey, which is what Solomon, David's son, had done. This is the new son of David. It's all making sense. So the people shout, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the king of Israel. Ah, they want Jesus to be their king. They still want Jesus to be their king. In other words, they want change. And they want the kind of change that's going to bring them greater stability. But is it change and stability for the sake of the kingdom of God? Or for them? Ah, there's the rub. The change they want isn't with God's whole mission in mind, but rather for their own benefit, right? For their own wellness and livelihood, for the sake of their name as Israel and a sense of identity and culture and tradition and history as God's people, which of course matters to Jesus. All of that matters to Jesus, but it isn't his main priority, as we know. So the tides change pretty quickly. Jesus is betrayed by one of these disciples and handed over by the Jews to the Roman military, specifically to Pilate. And Mark's gospel account tells us that after Pilate had Jesus flogged and had declared his fate, the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, are then put in charge. They take Jesus into the praetorium, or the palace, and a whole company of them put a purple robe on Jesus. They take a crown of thorns and sort of squeeze it onto his head, and then they begin to call out, Hail, King of the Jews! Note the imagery here, right? A palace, a royal robe, a crown. They even give him a scepter. There's royal chanting. But in this case, they also spit on him, strike him on the head with their staffs, and fall to their knees to pay homage to him as the king of the Jews. Note the drastic shift here, right? Roman soldiers calling, mocking Jesus as the king of the Jews, a name that just days earlier had had a very different tune. A name that the people of Israel had been chanting, hoping that this would be who Jesus would be for them. But that ironically ended up being used against Jesus to turn him over. Because of any name that was worthy of punishment, of any of Jesus' names that was worthy of punishment with the Roman Empire, this was it. See, to call yourself a king was basically treason. Only Caesar was king, and only Caesar had the right to give somebody else the title of king. If you remember the character of Herod in Scripture, Herod technically, on paper, is the king of the Jews. He's sort of the vassal king between Rome and Israel. For some other random person to claim himself a king would have immediately raised eyebrows. Because, especially at that time, there was a man named Tiberius who was Caesar, and according to one scholar, he was one of the most paranoid rulers of the first century. The kind of guy that would get suspicious at even the tiniest talk of treason. Pilate himself would have been in danger of being beheaded if even a whisper got out that he was potentially supporting a rebel king. It was that dangerous, that tight. But when Jesus comes before Pilate, he doesn't look like a king, right? He doesn't have an army or a crown. He doesn't even have a little band of disciples because they've all deserted him. He's completely alone. He's king of the Jews, but his own people have entirely rejected him, which is what John warned us about earlier on in his gospel in chapter 1. He came to his own, to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. We knew all along that this was going to happen. And yet Pilate still has a notice written above Jesus and tied to the cross that reads, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." A sign that, when you think about it, was actually probably fairly insulting to the Jewish people. Which is why the chief priests get their knickers in a knot all about it, right? Verse 21, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. Don't in any way demonstrate or make it look like anyone affirms this man." But Pilate won't have any of it. Verse 22, "What I have written," he says. In other words, you guys handed this man over to me to judge and punish. You didn't want to filter him through your own law system and judiciaries. You have no business then instructing me on what crime I should give him. See, interestingly enough, if it had been the Jews who had executed Jesus, he wouldn't have this title at his death. It had to be Pilate. And so, ironically, in the end, it's a Roman who gives Jesus the appropriate title. Why would he do this? Why would Pilate have that sign written? And how on earth is it that this name is still sticking around? You'd think that by now it would have been discarded, and that this Jesus would have zero identity, zero title. Well, for one, it was a common custom when someone was crucified to have a sign above them which read what their crime was, because it was a way of warning people who were passing by. Most people who were crucified very close to the main road, because it was a warning. Here's what this person did, and here's what happened to them as a result. If you've ever seen the movie Spartacus, spoiler alert, in the end of it, this rebel military group led by Spartacus ends up getting crucified by the Empire, and they're all lined up along the main road so that everyone passing by will see them, right? It was a form of humiliation. So yes, crucifixion was a form of torture, but more than that, it was a strong message to anyone passing by who would dare to say, "Not my king," to the King of Rome. Here then in Jesus is a crucified king who is very evidently, even in death, making a very strong political statement about who he is. Because this is his crime. He claimed to be a king. And it's important to note that Pilate has this sign written, not just in Aramaic, but also in Latin and Greek. Aramaic, of course, was the common language of the Jewish people, but he has it written also in Latin and Greek. In other words, everyone passing by, no matter who they were, would know, would see, would read who this man is. And in his providence, this is exactly how the triune God chooses to reveal himself as king to the world. Jesus said back in John chapter 12 that when he's lifted up from the earth, he will draw not just the Jewish people, he will draw all people to himself. All people. Because Jesus is now the prism through which God's identity and character and presence is now extended out to the whole world. This happens at his crucifixion. When he is lifted up, he will draw all people to himself. Jesus knew that it would be in his suffering and in his death that the world would truly see him for the source of life that he is. But we forget. We who are so accustomed to hearing this story, we forget how hard this would have been to accept and how hard it still is for people to accept. I mean, imagine yourself as a passerby, okay? You're coming to the Passover in Jerusalem. You're coming for the festival to witness, perhaps even participate in it. But you yourself are actually not a Jew per se. Your parents are Roman citizens, but your grandmother was a Jew. And so you've always been kind of interested of the goings-on in the holy city. So you're walking along, and you see these three men crucified just outside of the city, which wasn't an abnormal thing to see. But they're crucified on a hill just outside of the city, a hill close to the main road. You pass by them, and the one in the middle has a sign written above him, which says, "The King of the Jews." In other words, apparently, this crucified man is your king. You'd be pretty quick, I would imagine, to hold up one of those big yellow signs saying, "Uh-uh, not my king. No way." And that's perhaps the most sobering part for us in this time of year, particularly as we remember and reflect on the realities that led up to our celebrative Easter Sunday. Because just as everyone in this story deserts Jesus and leaves him utterly alone, guaranteed, you and I would have been no different. We cannot look back and scorn the disciples for leaving him. We cannot judge Peter for disowning him. We can't even hate the priests for accusing him or Pilate for sentencing him, because in their shoes, we would have been no different. Because our minds would have been culturally sensitized to think the same way. That's the most sobering part. Our liturgy pointed to that earlier. We would have done the same thing. And yet it needed to happen. Because for Jesus to do what he needed to do, he had to be utterly forsaken. He had to be discarded. He had to be the scapegoat. Not just for the Father, but also for everyone else. He had to be forsaken. It was necessary because of what his forsakenness was leading towards. Many held up signs saying, "Not my king, not my king." And many, even today, still do. "Not my king." But because of the way that Jesus died, because he willingly submitted to all the evil and cruelty that humanity in the world could throw at him, he was enabled by God literally to rise above it. Which, of course, we'll talk about more next week. But the truth is that no king or ruler in history has ever done this. No one ever could. No king or queen or Caesar or Tsar or president or prime minister has ever sought to identify and have his coronation happen an event that would identify so much with the pain and the brokenness of the human experience. With the true human experience of the fear of death, no one has ever sought to identify so much with what we experience as much as Jesus. And because he did, earlier we talked about this desire for change, because Jesus did this in this way, a huge change was coming. A change that all of history had been pointing towards. African-American songwriter Sam Cooke, in the 60s, in 1964, once wrote this in one of his songs. "It's been a long time coming, but I know a change gonna come. Oh, yes, it will." Perhaps some of you know this song. It became a fairly popular chant during the civil rights movement. And I want to be clear about this, because Jesus is our global king, okay, there is no special status given to any one particular group or holy nation or ethnicity, because remember, the whole mission from the very beginning was to extend God's love to all the corners of the globe. Just as I talked about earlier, that Jesus was the prism, Israel was supposed to be that prism, extending God's love and mercy and character out to the world. Their special identity was to be that prism. Now they are invited, just like everyone else, to experience the suffering Messiah and to decide whether or not Jesus is their king. That is now the question. Is Jesus your king? And what needs to naturally go along with this then is the reality of tripping over this king. Because Jesus himself is a bit of a stumbling block. He knew this, which is why he said in Matthew 11, "Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." He knew that he could be a bit of a tripping hazard because of the way that he was bringing about God's mission. But as Dina shared last week, that verb for blessed in Aramaic is a word of action rather than passivity. Not stumbling on account of Jesus implies that we are in fact actively following him as king. And so we must ask ourselves regularly, is this my king? This flogged and disfigured man whose coronation involves a crown of thorns rather than jewels, who wasn't given royal robes, but whose clothes were ripped off of him and distributed among soldiers, whose coronation takes place not in a palace, but off the beaten path of Jerusalem, whose throne isn't a 500-year-old historical artifact, but rather a couple of beams nailed together and shoved in the ground. Is this your king? Come on. Really? Every ruler or leader throughout history has tried to embody the appearance of order and stability so that people feel confident in them and in their abilities. But without keeping the appropriate authority in mind, without the right king in charge, in other words, this keeping up of appearances is often to the detriment of necessary kingdom change. Which is why we see Jesus not worrying at all, actually, about appearances. This is what we do. For example, the U.S. government's maintaining of the status quo is what inspired Sam Cooke to write that song that I quoted earlier. He actually wrote it after he and some friends had been turned away from a whites-only motel in Louisiana in 1964. And it was released just months before state troopers tear-gassed and beat with billy clubs black men and women who were participating in a peaceful march for voting rights in Selma, Alabama, on the Edmund Pettus Bridge. Now, I didn't realize this before, but that bridge, ironically, is actually named after a former U.S. Confederate leader and leader of the Ku Klux Klan. Cook wrote that song, and he included in it this verse, "I go to my brother and I say, brother, help me please. But he winds up knocking me down, back on my knees." History is full of situations, tragic situations, that have occurred, all in an effort to keep up appearances, for a false understanding of stability, for a false understanding, if I can put it this way, of kingdom. And it's because of this exact human inclination that leaders and rulers are always going to fail. It's inevitable. At some point, systems will fail. Governments will fail because there's always going to be an inclination to fixate on the ideal kind of kingdom rather than a king who has already established what his kingdom is supposed to look like. It's so easy for us to want to bring a kind of king, it's so easy for us to want a king who will bring in the kind of kingdom that we want. And more often than not, I think we focus on kingdom rather than on king. We do this all the time, especially with politics. Let's be real. We elect the person that we think will give us the greatest advantage, right? The greatest opportunities, who will use my tax dollars in the way that I think they should be used. Now, don't hear me wrong. Of course, I'm all for democracy. But with this kind of attitude, it's the attitude that I'm talking about. With this kind of attitude, who's actually king? I am. It's what I want. It's what I think is best. It's what's best for me. And that's exactly what was the downfall of Jesus' earlier followers. They were expecting a specific kind of kingdom that matched with their desires and needs. And then a king, of course, who would fulfill those needs. They weren't looking for Jesus as king to reshape their desires and needs so that they could actually participate in the kingdom that he was bringing. You see the difference? I have desires and needs, so I want a kingdom that fulfills those desires and needs, so I need a king who will fulfill those desires and needs and make the kingdom look like what I want. Or I meet with the king who reshapes my desires and needs so that I can then participate in the kingdom that the king has already brought. Huge difference. Huge difference. And which posture we go with will determine the kind of change we're looking for, both within us and within the world. They weren't looking for Jesus to do this. They were looking for this. The greatest kind of change is the change that shakes us up to then bring a greater stability. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He brings change and transformation to our own hearts, reorders our values and desires, shakes us up, and then sets us free to build his kingdom along with him, because now we're standing on a foundation that's actually firm. But this requires that we be won over by Jesus before we can expect to have an appropriate understanding of what his kingdom is all about. Our hearts need to be in allegiance to Jesus before we can even begin to comprehend what Jesus is doing, what he wants to do, before we can be let loose to demonstrating what his kingdom values are that reflect the kind of king that he is. Two events happened this last week, and the last couple of days actually, that I found interesting in light of this conversation, in light of this conversation of kingdom. The first was the memorial service yesterday of Brian Mulroney, former Prime Minister of Canada, which took place at the Notre Dame Basilica in Montreal, Quebec, because Mulroney himself was Irish Catholic. Mulroney's daughter, Caroline, who was also in politics, shared the first eulogy. And in her eulogy, she highlighted a story that her father loved to share. He would say this: an earlier prime minister, John Diefenbaker, was once at a fancy dinner with many of his political colleagues, all, you know, hoity-toity fancy people at this kind of dinner. And although the servers had been instructed to only serve one slice of butter to each person per plate, John wanted more and demanded that he receive another slice of butter for his bread. When the server apologized and said that, you know, everyone was only allotted to have one slice of butter, Diefenbaker thundered, "Excuse me, but do you know who I am? I am the Prime Minister of Canada, and I would like another pat of butter, please." To which the waiter responded, and this was always where Mulrooney apparently had a grin on his face. The server then said, "Yes, sir. And do you know who I am? I am the person who hands out the butter." Caroline stated that her father would share this story not just to get a laugh, but to make the point that the man who hands out the butter is just as important as the prime minister, which is a thing to say when you're in that position. But Mulrooney, as everyone kind of knew about him, Mulrooney saw that everyone, even in his position, he saw that everyone was playing on the same level ground, so to speak, which is, of course, a King Jesus value. There's no hierarchy when everyone, regardless of status or position, is answerable to a greater master. But it takes a King Jesus value to then lead the kingdom in that way. But then there was this other event that happened this week, which demonstrated perhaps what can happen when the focus isn't on our King Jesus at all, but rather on a misconstrued idea of kingdom. I'm sure many of you saw this in the news, but on Friday this past week, I'm not sure what the number count ended up being, but at least 133 people were killed at a concert venue in Moscow, Russia, more than 200 others injured when four gunmen entered into the vicinity and opened fire. The terrorist attack was owned by a jihadist group, Islamic State, which, if you're not familiar, it's a militaristic group of extremists whose violent behavior is based on the idea of jihad, of striving against the secular world to unite the Muslim world under the rule of God. It's a violent obsession with a particular kind of kingdom. And unfortunately, the attack happened in a country where there is a current leader who, obsessed with his own idea of kingdom, i.e. Putin, refused to listen to American intelligence that warned him that Islamic State was planning an attack on Russia, particularly targeting large gatherings. Today is actually a national day of mourning for the victims and their families, so just keep them in prayer if you think of it today. These are sobering words. These are sobering events, these kinds of things, when we see them happening in the news. But it just reasserts the imperative that followers of Jesus must know who King Jesus is so that we can then be shaped and transformed to live what his kingdom is all about. Because as evidenced in the news, the world desperately needs it. We need our King's presence operating and alive at work now, perhaps more than ever. The disciples misunderstood what the good news of Jesus' kingdom was all about because their ideas of what the kingdom would look like were misguided. Similarly, if our primary focus is on the appearance of a kingdom that we want, rather than on the king himself, we too might be in danger of misunderstanding the changes that our king is trying to implement in us and in the world. So ask yourself, honestly ask yourself, is this your king? Is this where your entire allegiance is? Is this your foundation? Is this where you will let your own soul be transformed and sanctified, where you will submit your desires and trust in His sovereignty and leadership? Is Jesus your King? And if He is, then rest assured, a change is gonna come. So be ready for it. Look for it. Because as someone once shared this last week, He's always up to something. Let's pray. Living God, there is nothing more humbling than coming to Scripture and having a mirror put in front of us. To know, Lord, that just as others who You called to follow You have failed, we too, Lord, fail to acknowledge You as our great and global King. Our King who, sometimes despite appearances, has full control and authority and is truly King of the world. Lord, we fail so often to look to You as our great Master, our great Leader, our great Shepherd of the sheep, to guide us in everything. And so we ask now, this morning, that by Your Holy Spirit, You truly would become the King of our heart, that You would come and reign within us, that we would sense Your Spirit moving and alive and at work, transforming us, shaping us, reordering us, sanctifying us, Lord, so that we can participate in what You are doing and not be too overrun or perhaps even obsessed with our own ideas of what should be done. Continue to humble us, Lord. Continue to shape us. Be the King of our life. And may we maintain You as King as we enter into our weeks. We pray this in Your precious name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Willoughby Church Sermon Podcast. The Willoughby Church Podcast Network also has podcasts about discipleship, the Heidelberg Catechism, and even a podcast hosted by some of the youth. You can find out more about the Willoughby Church Podcast Network by going to willoughbychurch.com.